Father, we have never been here before. We need your wisdom every day. We need your mercy every day. We need your grace every day. Father, remind us of these things, even as we are beginning a new calendar year. Lord, we do not pretend to understand your timetable, how you are going to be working in specific things this year, how you are working in general. But we know that we can have the confidence, no matter what is going on, no matter how good or how bad it may look, you are in control. You are the sovereign, and whether we see your hand working or whether we do not see your hand working, we know that you are working to bring about your purposes in your time frame for your honor and glory. And Father, as we think of this first day of this calendar year, we would ask that you would lead us regarding the work that you want us to do individually, as well as the work you want us to do as a church. Where you are working is where we will find fruit in ministry. Not because we have chosen it, but because you have. And we depend upon the power of God the Holy Spirit to work in us, producing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in us to a greater extent, as well as empowering us to do what you are leading us to do, so that it is not in our strength, but in yours. And Father, as we think of what may seem to be such a staggering thing, having this entire year before us, remind us that you do not promise any of us tomorrow, only today. Show yourself faithful. Use us to your honor and glory. Lord, as we think of the somewhat disruption to schedule here at church with India trip, we recognize Dan and Bonnie Allen are already in India preparing for ministry at a Bible college in India on Monday. And as we see within our bulletin, based on where we are, Monday is just a couple hours away for them. And so we're asking that you provide them with good, restful sleep tonight, so that the ministry would be powerful and profitable. Father, we commit the travel that I will be taking into your care, that you handle every possible detail, from witnessing opportunities to teaching and preaching opportunities and everything in between. Father, that you would be glorified. We also bring before you needs that we know are here among our congregation because they have been ongoing. We pray for the Hansteins, asking for your blessing upon them, now that they have been reunited after these months of being separated because of hospital and rehab, now being together at home. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and comfort that they can be to one another. And Father, as we are looking a third time at this general topic that I and many others would call the God-man, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would use your word mightily today, Father. Bring great honor and glory to yourself. Amen. Whether you're going to use the Pew Bible, which in this case would be New Testament pages 173 to 174 as it crosses the page, or using the handout, or your own Bible, if you are able, if you would please rise as we read, as I read and you follow, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 23. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Please be seated. You can see in that handout that once again it is relatively long, and once again, that in between verses, there is a little bit of space if you want to make some notation. And you have three sides of 8.5 by 11 paper that are part of the handout in the bulletin. And like the other two, I encourage you to keep this and look at it along the way. Part three of the God-man. And for argument's sake, some would say, okay, how many times could pastor continue the God-man part whatever? Well, I'm not looking to find the answer to that question, but I do plan on asking a few questions, such as, why does the question, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom, come from the disciples so often when they think about the work of Messiah? How did they miss the valley between the two hills of Messiah's work? And I say, quite easily. We, however, have the distinct advantage of seeing the first hill being fulfilled without the second hill being fulfilled. So we know the valley was between. They did not. They were looking at prophecies, and as far as they were concerned, it was all one thing, and there was no gap in between. And yet, we know looking back on it, that there was a gap. So, that one part of the answer is, we have a different perspective, so we can say, yeah, there's a hill, and there's a valley, and then there's the next hill. Another part of the answer is that man has not changed over the years, and we tend to hear what we want to hear while not hearing everything that has been communicated. And if you are not ever sure about that particular piece of truth, we have quite a bunch of people who will be able to testify that that is every bit as true today as it ever has been. Just ask dads around the world who are awakened early on Saturday morning with a fully dressed young man standing next to the bed saying, "Dad, when are you getting up so we can go fishing?" And dad's laying there thinking, I think I did comment something about fishing, but I don't remember promising that we would go fishing. And the young man is thinking, oh, Dad, you promised. So, like I say, we haven't really changed. Another part of the answer probably has to do with Israel's history of disobedience and the fact that the Lord disciplined them by allowing foreign powers to rule over them. I mean, after all, we want to be independent. They wanted to be independent. David had this control over so much of the world. Lord, we want to get that again. And these guys called Romans are causing us trouble. So when are you going to set up the kingdom again? I mean, after all, you're the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to do that. So when are you going to do it? And those are the things that they're thinking about. So as we're doing part three here, we will examine some passages referring to Messiah ruling over Israel, as well as some passages that they may have missed regarding Messiah's work. And if they missed them, we may have missed them as well, because we're not necessarily that much better than they. So, passages referring to Messiah's ruling. Well, we have to go to the promise to David if we're going to begin looking at this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give them rest from all their enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, speaking specifically to David here. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we can look at that and say, oh yes, that's right. God did not allow David to build the temple, but he gave this passage, this promise, that a descendant of David would indeed have the permission to build the temple. And lots of people through the years have looked at this and said, oh yeah, Solomon built the temple, and it was fabulous. And even when there was that trouble in Israel, that the kingdom divided, God said, David will continue to have a line on the throne of Judah. So we look at this and we say, yeah, got it. Okay. However, it goes bigger than Solomon's going to build a temple, and yes, the line is going to continue, because when we look at this, David and Solomon did have control over a lot of land, but it wasn't called Israel. They didn't own it. There is still a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ, returning the second hill, if you will, is going to take the throne of David in Jerusalem, and Israel, the land, is not going to be that little thing that is on the map now, but it's going to be greatly expanded to the description that we do read in Scripture, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule all of that as the King of Israel, as well as ruling the world, and all the world will come to Israel. The world will worship at a temple built in that thousand-year reign of Christ. But we can also say things like, oh, wait a minute. Doesn't that one gospel say something about Christ will build his kingdom in us? And so, yeah, okay. And I think Paul wrote somewhere, hey, guys, don't you realize that you are the temple of God? And therefore, we can look at this and say, oh, look, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the greater fulfillment of what's being promised, not only is king over Israel as a descendant of David, but greater than David, and all the while, he has been building a temple in us. And we have to say, oh, yeah, that's right. Going to the book of Deuteronomy there. Chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Moses talking to the people of Israel who have come out of Egypt. And he's been talking about prophets who might speak their words, but claim it's God's words. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And we look at that and we say, okay, gotcha. The God-man is part of the tribe of Judah, and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, does indeed speak what God has called him to speak. And humanly speaking, he is raised up from the people to lead the people. Differently than Moses, better than Moses, greater than Moses, but yes, the picture is there. From Psalm 2:6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. So the sovereignty of God to decide who sits on the throne cannot be denied. And God says, I've installed my king. I've chosen this one. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we've read this a couple of times with regard to specifically, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He has the responsibility of the government. And it's on his shoulders. It's his responsibility. Therefore, he is the ruler. He's in charge. And he is indeed greater than any who have ever come before him with regard to rule. Micah chapter 5, verses 2, and the very first part of 5 at the end, speaking of Bethlehem as the birthplace. We go, yeah, right. David was born in Bethlehem. The census said you must go back to the birthplace of your lineage. And so Joseph, being descended from David, must take his betrothed pregnant wife to Bethlehem so that they can pay taxes. The Messiah is born in Bethlehem. That's the wording given to Herod to say, tell the guys who came and said, where can we find him? This is where you can find him. Book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The branch has always been associated with Messiah, a descendant of David. And here, Messiah ruling and Messiah being a priest with no difficulty between the two offices. No tension whatsoever. A verse that we regularly reference with regard to Palm Sunday. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, the reference to Messiah. Your king, Israel, is Messiah. And if you can imagine it, he's going to rule. The river always refers to the Euphrates. From the river to the sea, that's a pretty big piece of territory. But it's also the ends of the world he is going to be ruling. So, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over the entire world from David's throne in Jerusalem. It was far easier to consider the oppression of foreign rulers than the oppression of sin. We tend to think physical first. Do we have a problem? Well, yeah, we have a sin problem. Oh, I don't want to talk about sin. How about if we talk about something else? Well, excuse me, but all of those people who were healed during Jesus' earthly ministry, guess what? They died. Was the healing good? Yes. But physical stuff is limited. And when we think about these things, we have to recognize things such as, you know what? I know you think you need this. And humanly speaking, yes, you do. But your deeper need is what Jesus wants to heal. And so it's really easy for people to look at this kind of information and go, yeah, physical ruling. Somebody like Moses, God's going to raise up. Well, what did Moses do? Moses went back to the land of slavery and led Israel out of slavery. We go, right. Therefore, this one that God's going to raise up, what is he going to lead us out of? And it's just really easy to say, he's going to lead us out from under Rome's heel. Except that's not big enough. He is going to lead us out from under Satan's heel. From slavery to sin, he's going to meet the spiritual need. Along the way, we may have needed to talk with our children, our co-workers, if we were the boss, those who were under our authority. We may have needed to remind them, make sure you do this first. And then you can do that. Please don't respond to this. But how many times have we done those kind of things? And then we come over and we find out the thing that we said, make sure you do this first, ain't done. And we go, wasn't I clear enough that that needed to be done first? Sometimes we get into situations where we get to know somebody well enough that we actually say to them, now I want you to remember this as a general principle beginning today, lasting forever. When I tell you to do it, just automatically assume I'm using the word right now. And if I don't mean right now, I will say to you, please make sure you do this by Tuesday. But if you don't hear a time frame, just automatically say, he means right now. Well, we've had to do that with kids. We've had to do that with employees. We've had to do that with any number of people. Part of the deal is we really haven't changed over the years. We still think the same way. We still think physical first. Now, there is a second point here. Passages that expand what Israel understood as Messiah's role. So, these are going to be passages that Israel had in their scripture. They had available, but the two ends never got connected like, oh, Messiah is going to do this. Because they were so focused on the kingdom aspect. You're going to release us from these people kind of aspect. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. In other words, in Adam, because we're all descended from Adam, we're born with the sin nature, we choose to sin, and even what we call our righteousness is filthy. That's the sin part. That's the part from which we need to be released. We need to be freed from that. Isaiah 59:1-3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. We are separated from God not only from the fact of our nature being sinful, but the fact that we sin following our sinful nature. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. The plans of the Lord stand forever. You remember all those references about the slain before the foundation of the world and the plan of salvation being already formulated in place, ready to go before there was light or water or earth or a man who could sin. It was all there. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. He wants to forgive. We read the Deuteronomy passage. This is about freedom, not physically from an oppressing nation, but an oppressing sin, the weight of sin, the penalty of sin. And we can go through just passage after passage. For a brief moment, Psalm 22. I don't know what page that is in the Pew Bible. I don't know what page it is in your personal Bible. But when we go to Psalm 22, listen to the first verse. My God, well, it's not actually the first verse, it's just the first sentence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Sounds like what Jesus said on the cross. So there he is. He's dying for our sin. He's shedding his blood to pay for our sin, and he is still teaching from the cross. He begins this passage so that everyone would think of this passage. My God, why have you forsaken me? And going down through there, verse after verse after verse, we're looking at a portion of scripture written by David 1,000 years before it occurred on the timeline. We have verses like verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we say, oh my word, 1,000 years into the future, David writes what makes it appear like he was standing at the cross looking at this descendant that would come from him, who is the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. And there are so many other things here in this passage. I'll let you look at those things further on your own. One of those passages that I don't know how many years ago I stumbled upon it. It's here on your handout. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 to 4. Just out of curiosity, does anybody regularly read through the Proverbs? Like month by month? I understand that one of the early chief justices of the United States Supreme Court made it a practice every month, whatever day of the month it was, he read that chapter in Proverbs. And he just did it over and over and over and over again so that he could get practical wisdom from God in making decisions of the cases that were before him. I have no idea how many times he would have read this, and I can't tell you how many times I read it until it struck me. Verses 2 to 4. Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Ooh, this is somebody that's kind of down on himself, right? He's saying, I don't got it. Now, be careful not to go ahead. If you need to cover it with your hand, cover it with your hand. All right? Verse 4. Bunch of questions here. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? What's the answer? What? Jesus, God. Okay. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? God. Okay. You're doing great. 2 out of 2 here. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? God. Slight diversion. You probably have heard the account of a pastor doing a children's sermon before they were dismissed. And a bunch of kids were sitting in the front. And he was talking, saying, as he started a story, he said, what's gray, furry, has a curled tail, and eats nuts? And this one little boy raises his hand very shyly. He says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. We get tuned in. You know, the answer is. Well, anyway, okay, here we go. Who has established all the ends of the earth? God. What is his name? We can say, oh, goodness. Now, there's a good one, because we could say Elohim. We could say Yahweh. We could say Adonai. We could say El Olam. We could say Yahweh Nissi. We could, you know. But in the more general sense, we say God. And then verse 4 ends by saying, or his son's name. Surely you know. And a bunch of people are going to go, wait a minute, God can't have a son. You know, those Greek gods. That's a Roman gods. You can't actually have a deity having a son. Well, excuse me, but this is inspired scripture. And yes, Israel is called in some places a son of God. But just like those two hills with the valley, we have to say, okay, sure, you can call Israel God's son, but what about the second person of the deity? Second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just a couple of things and we're done here. Since God superintended the plan of salvation from behind the scenes until the fulfillment of time, the exact precise moment when the Lord Jesus Christ needed to enter the world in order to fulfill prophecy, right on schedule, God also will superintend the Lord Jesus Christ's return, reign over all the earth in the fullness of that time. Guaranteed. Only saved individuals will enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Whether saved and died before that time, or saved and living at that time. That is a whole nother message to get into. God the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits whether we indeed are saved. Either we will have the confident testimony of God the Holy Spirit that we are saved, or we will have the confliction ministry, the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to tell us we need salvation. There are only two messages that we are going to get from God the Holy Spirit regarding salvation. Either the confirmation, yes, you are saved, or you need a Savior. Only two answers. And last, what is God the Holy Spirit saying to you today? The ministry of the God-man. God the Holy Spirit is a big part. Speaking to us, speaking in us, speaking through us as saved individuals. The conclusion: the roles and ministries of the God-man are far greater than Israel understood, and they are far greater than we understand now. Many have used the expression, we don't know how much we don't know. That's still true, by the way. While that is true of physical things, it is also true regarding our understanding of the depth of our depravity before God and our deep need of God's mercy and saving grace on a daily basis. I have some lyrics. I printed a couple of copies without the highlights. They're not out there yet. Going back about 30 years, a gentleman by the name of Michael Card wrote a lot of songs, sang at a lot of concerts, and so forth. One of the things that we know, Lee and I know, recognizing that God was taking him to that musical ministry, he took the time to go to seminary so that he could say things well, so he would understand more. There is a song called El Shaddai that he is partly responsible for writing. I understand somebody else also is responsible. He wasn't the first one to record it, as I understand. But the end of that song says, through the years, you've made it clear that the time of Christ was near. Though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be, your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. That's powerful stuff. He also wrote and recorded a song called This Must Be the Lamb. It begins like this. On a gray April morning, as a chilling wind blew, a thousand dark promises were about to come true. As Satan stood trembling, knowing now he had lost, as the Lamb took his first step on the way to the cross. And then there's a chorus that I'm not going to be reading. You can pick up a copy. The next stanza begins with this. They mocked his true calling and laughed at his fate. Why would that be? Because they didn't understand that his first coming as Messiah was as a sacrifice. And they mocked him. And then the last stanza ends with these words. Unaware that their pardon must be bought with his blood. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the words that have come to us through the apostles. Those words that God the Holy Spirit has inspired, whether it was a letter to a church that was citywide, whether it was a letter to an individual, whatever that letter may have been, expanding our understanding of this first coming of Messiah, the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that we don't have to understand all of this in order to believe it. Thank you that for me personally, as a 12-year-old boy, young man, whatever the right word would be, you impressed upon me, I need a Savior. And even though I fought you and ran from you, you did not let me go. You pursued me until I surrendered to you, Father. And you've done the same thousands and millions and probably billions of times through history. Thank you for the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit to make us aware that we need a Savior. And thank you for God the Holy Spirit being the one who applies the benefit of the salvation gift to us as individuals to redeem us from a far greater oppression than merely having a foreign government over us. The oppression of sin. Thank you, Father. Amen. Beneath the cross of